Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Once again, it is a Tuesday morning. We welcome you to the airwaves of Radio Islam International every Tuesday morning between the hours of 9 and 10. We have the At-Tajir program. In this program, we hope to unpack and discuss various business, economics and financial issues. Our guest on the program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. Mufti Sahib is from the Jamiatul Ulama South Africa's Economics and Finance Desk, what we call ECOFIN. Mufti Sahib joins us on the line today. Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Mulana Ahmed, and all the listeners of Radio Islam.
How are you keeping this week, Mufti Sahib?
Alhamdulillah, Mulana, all well. I hope that things are just as good at your end, and I am looking forward to being in your company and the company of our listeners over the next hour, inshallah.
Alhamdulillah, through your du'as and through the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, everything going well. Obviously, we continue to make du'a to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends the rains upon us and showers His mercies upon us. For the listeners, our program this week will be outlined. We will have the BizWeek Consumer Highlights. That's our regular feature. We're then going to go to Business for Beginners, an interesting discussion coming up there. And we close our discussion today with a third segment, Fiqh of Commerce. We do remind you, if you have any queries, any questions, you can call us directly here at the studio, 011-854-1548. Alternatively, you could SMS us or WhatsApp us your queries. The number is 060-988-3972. That's 060-988-3972. We start off with the first segment of our program, BizWeek Consumer Highlights.
BizWeek on the At-Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Sahib, starting off today's discussion, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed and declared that every soul shall taste of death. Each and every one of us are going to die. Upon the death of a person, as far as fiqhi terms comes about, there's a very, very important and interesting discussion is the estate and how the estate has to be dissolved and distributed among the heirs of a person. What happens when there are creditors' claims against a deceased estate? So, you know, maybe just some basic information about this.
Mana, you know, many a time when a person passes away and is owing money, they are actually creditors who have rights to that estate. And sometimes a creditor might be in a position to say, you know what, the person passed away, well and good, you can waive it. In some cases, the creditor is in that kind of healthy financial position and able to waive it. In many other cases, the creditor is not in that kind of position and requires the payment of that sum of money that was loaned out or some business transaction or whatever it is, and that amount of that sum of money is needed. From a Sharia perspective, I must state that there's nothing wrong with staking a claim and saying that, you know what, this person owed me this amount of money and therefore this is what I'm putting forward, you know. There's nothing wrong or prohibited in doing that. What's important to keep in mind is that from a South African legal perspective, the period within which a creditor stakes their claim is 30 days. So within 30 days, a person has to then make it known that X amount of money or sum of money is actually owing to them. Obviously, that claim should not exceed 3 months from the date of the publication in the government gazette in terms of a deceased estate and calling on all creditors to come and stake their claims. So obviously, one is to keep in mind that the creditors have to stake their claim at least within 30 days. If they have not been able to exercise the right within 30 days, until the estate is not wound up, there is still leeway for the creditors to come forward and state their claim that, you know, this is what we require from this estate. However, in the case where the estate has already been wound up and the heirs have already been distributed their respective shares, in that case, the creditor does not have a claim against the estate. However, the creditor has a claim against the individual heirs. For the fact that they receive more than they're actually entitled to. There's some amount of the estate should have been paid to the creditors, and these individuals have been enriched, and therefore the creditors can come forward. Now, I must also state that from a Sharia perspective, this is where the Sharia and the South African legal system are common, in the sense that there are specific time frames which will prevent the creditor from making the claim. You know, if a person comes after 5, 10 years, 15 years, you know, 20 years pass by, in that case, there are specific cases where even in Islamic law, that kind of claim will not be entertained in any court of law, Islamic court of law. And in the South African case, this also, there are specific cases where the creditors lose their right if there's a massive lapse of time between the person passing away and the creditors coming forward. So that is, in a nutshell, the most basic information. If a creditor does have a claim against an estate, first of all, it is nothing un-Islamic to go and claim. Second of all, to keep in mind that that claim should be at least within 30 days of the person passing away and not exceeding 3 months. However, if it has exceeded 3 months, but the winding up process is still it's still in process, that estate is not completely wound up, in that case, there is still leeway for the creditors to come forward. And if the estate is already wound up, everything is sorted out, it's finalized, done and dusted, in that case, the individual creditor will have a right against the individual heirs, not the estate itself.
Okay, Mufti Saab, JazakAllah for that information. It makes things much easier now. Tell us, no cell phone upgrade. You know, many times the cell phone is now due for an upgrade. If you don't go for the upgrade, what's the most natural consequence?
Good question, Murana. The thing is, remember a few months back we discussed the aspect of those tracking devices that are fitted into motor vehicles. And we talked about the aspect of, by and large, the industry norm is for that tracking device to be paid off within 3 years. Mm. So after 3 years, your repayment for that specific component of your monthly payment should come down because the device has already been paid off after 3 months. In the case of cell phones, the most natural consequence after a cell phone is due for an upgrade and the consumer has not exercised the right to take an upgrade, the most natural consequence is for the value of that contract to actually come down. Because when you're paying monthly for that contract, a portion of that monthly payment is going towards the subsidy fee, the device, the fee for the device itself, the handset itself. But once that handset is paid off, and that's usually in the case of cell phone contracts, it's paid off after 2 years. Ideally, you should see your cell phone bill going down, or at least that specific figure coming off your monthly bill. I'm not too sure how many people actually study their bills. It should be the case if you study the bill. But keep in mind that after 2 years, if you have not exercised your right to upgrade a contract, that value of the contract should actually come down until you decide to upgrade and take a new phone where your monthly payment will also comprise of paying for a new device.
Well, Sam, in that case, should this not probably be stipulated at the beginning of the contract? I mean, when you're taking out the phone, that after 2 years, because, I mean, you are given a fixed amount that you will be paying for the next 24 months, and should it not be said that after 24 months, if you decide not to upgrade, then that's the amount that you'll be paid? I know probably the cell phone companies probably won't want to give you that option, and they don't want you to know that because they obviously want you to take the upgrade.
Mm. Most definitely, Mona. The thing is, ideally, as you say, it should be stated at the outset of the contract that for the 2 years, this will be your fee, 200 rand, of which, I don't know, say 25, 30 rand will be paid towards your device itself, right? And upon the lapsing of 2 years, if you do not exercise your upgrade, this 20 or 30 rand will be cut off because your device is already paid off. But it doesn't happen in practice. It doesn't normally happen that way. One reason, as you cited, cell phone companies probably are falling short in that regard. And the other is the consumer. Consumers don't really understand what is actually happening behind a simple mobile phone contract.
Okay. Tell us, we understand that there's a new tax return tool for small business. Tax them.
Yes, as you mentioned, Moana, the idea is not just to provide some kind of advertising for Textem, but this is an online service that helps individuals to complete and file their tax returns. So many times small businesses actually don't understand accounting, and we don't expect everyone to understand the technical jargon or even the complex aspects relating to tax. According to a recent study with a few small businesses, only 13% of those small businesses actually outsourced the completion of their tax returns. What this demonstrates is that, by and large, most small businesses would need to be saving costs and would not outsource their completion of tax returns. They would prefer to do it themselves. But doing it yourself comes at a cost because you might not fill out that ITR 14 form correctly, and you might just make some error and create more of a problem for yourself. So this online tool is actually quite helpful in the sense that if a person, a small business, is registered with the Companies and Intellectual Property Commission and has a turnover or revenue of less than 1 million rand, this service can be used. I must also mention that the tax firm does charge a fee, so they charge 1,200 rand to complete an annual tax return, that's your ITR 14, and 49 rand for provisional tax return, which in my view is not that much for a small business to be paying for someone or for a tool to be doing your tax return. But there are some interesting calculators on the Textum tool, which assist the individuals to determine whether the business qualifies as a small business corporation or not, first of all. Mm-hmm. Second of all, there's a tool to calculate wear and tear or depreciation values on assets and equipment. This is quite a complex area in terms of accounting, so depreciation can be something, while it may be simple for some, it may be complicated for others. The tool also helps people to work out whether certain expenses are tax deductible. Sometimes you may not know as a small business you actually qualify for a tax deduction and you're not filling out the form correctly. So the tool automatically populates, it asks you a certain question and it populates the necessary areas for tax deduction. There's also a tool to calculate complex asset disposals to record capital gains or capital losses. This also, from a financial calculation point of view, can become a bit complication, and therefore the Textum tool is something that small businesses can look at to ease the burden of calculating their annual tax return or even their provisional returns. As I said earlier on, there is a charge involved and there is a bit of a levy, purely because of having to utilize the services offered by the Textum tool.
Well, just upon that point, sensing there is a tax return tool for small business, what about private people? What about individuals?
I'm not too sure. I haven't yet assessed whether an individual can use the Textum tool for determining the tax burden. It's something to be explored. I'm sure there are many other tools available. I would need to do a bit of research to check whether there is any other tool for individuals or even whether the Textum tool itself can be used for individuals and not businesses. That's something I would have to look at, but for now I can confirm that the Textum tool is definitely available for small businesses with a revenue of less than 1 million rand a year and is registered with the Companies and Intellectual Property Commission.
Okay, JazakAllah for answering that question. Let's just have another question, and we're back to cell phones now. Can cell phone contract subscribers rely on soft lock functions?
No, short answer, no, Mulana. You know, what is a soft lock? Basically, when you and I sign up for cell phone contracts, sometimes if a person is on a very tight budget and wants to make sure that they don't pay above a specific amount per month, you know, so you instruct your service provider to set a soft lock for you so that your cell phone bill does not exceed that specific limit. So let's assume it's 200 Rand. You tell your service provider to make sure that your bill does not exceed 200 Rand. According to one specific company, they've confirmed that it is quite reliable and they can guarantee a soft lock will work. But the vast majority, and the majority, I mean, it's like 3-4 service providers, are adamant that there is no technology to guarantee a soft lock function. Therefore, as a consumer, the responsibility is very much of the consumer to make sure that when you do utilize your cell phone, you utilize it responsibly and fairly consciously in terms of how much you use and how much time you spend on that cell phone.
Okay, so that takes a lot of responsibility from the user himself.
Yes, legally, even if that person were to take up a case, let's assume that you set a soft lock, you exceeded your limit, your bill came to 5,000 rand, and you're fighting this matter in court, the individual consumer will not stand a good chance of succeeding based on the fact that they gave an instruction to the service provider to institute a soft lock and so forth. That kind of argument would not hold water according to what we know thus far.
And the final question, Mufti Saab, for this week. Contrary to ordinary understanding, there are costs involved in selling a property, am I right?
Yes, Mulana, you are correct. You know, normally if you think of yourself selling a property, Mulana, you would think, you know what, my property is worth 1.4 million, I'll sell it for 1.5 and I'll pocket the rest. You know, the difference between the actual value of the property and what I get for it is what I'll just settle the estate agent who's selling my home. I gave them a mandate, I'll pay them, and the rest I'll keep for myself. That's the ordinary understanding of selling a property. However, as you correctly responded, this is not the case. There are other costs associated to selling a property. The first one, which I'm going to talk about, is in the case of a person having a bond. Ideally, this should not be the case, a conventional bond. But if a person does have a bond, they should be prepared to pay for bond cancellation costs. In selling a property, this could be between 3,000 and 4,000 rand. So it's quite significant. Think about it. If your property is worth 1.4, you said I'm selling it for 1.5, that extra 100,000, you may be having some agent fees to pay. You got now bond cancellation costs if you had a bond love a bit. Then there's also the aspect of rates and taxes. The attorneys dealing with the transfer of the property will require a rates and taxes clearance certificate from the local council. So the seller will have to pay up front to get that certificate. And in order to provide the clearance certificate, the council can ask for between 3 and 6 months of future dated payments. That's 3 to 6 months of future dated payments, which can add up to a fair amount of money for many consumers. So you just got to be careful. Depending on how fast the transfer is actually concluded, the individual seller could get either a rebate or some returning of money there. So there's bond cancellation costs. If it's a conventional non-permissible bond, there's also rates and taxes. The important one, which is often overlooked, is compliance certificate. The electrical certificate of compliance is only valid for 2 years. So if the seller has an electrical certificate of compliance which is older than 2 years, or any electrical alterations have occurred during the two-year period, the seller will be required to obtain a new one by enlisting the services of a certified electrician. Now that can cost between 500 and 1,000 rand. So you look at small amounts, might seem like small amounts, but you add up compliance certificates, you add up rates and taxes, you add up bond cancellation costs, maybe some kind of profit for yourself, agent fees, you add up all that. Selling a property itself does involve some kind of money, and the individual has to be wary of those kind of costs, or even consult an expert before doing so.
Okay, so it's not only about profits, it's some expenses that you certainly can accrue there.
Most definitely, Morana, and I must also confirm that I'm not the expert in terms of selling property. If anyone is interested in selling property, just get in touch with a legal expert to get clarity and insight in terms of the cost implications.
I saw there was an interesting article in the Star this morning of the High Court ruling yesterday with regards to, backdating, municipal charges that if a person wants to purchase a property, then before, I think earlier this year, the Supreme Court of Appeal ruled that there was a certain amount, up to about 30 years of historic debt that the new owner would be liable to pay, but the High Court has now ruled that that is constitutionally not correct and the person doesn't have to foot that bill anymore.
Quite an interesting case, Moana. It's something to be looked at purely because this has been the norm, as you mentioned there, that the new owner would be to some extent responsible for prior debt relating to that given property. But this is an interesting case to be looked at.
Okay, Jazakallah Muftisa for the explanation there, and that brings us to the conclusion of the first segment of our program. We're now going to go for a break. After the break, we will be back. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's gone 33 minutes past the hour of 9, meaning we have about 27 minutes left to go through the next two segments of our program. This is the Attajir program, the program that we have every Tuesday morning between 9 and 10. And in this program, we discuss various business, economics and financial issues. Our guest on this program, Mufti Muhammad Hafiji from Jamiat Ulama South Africa's Economics and Finance Desk. Mufti Saab, you are back on the line with us.
Alhamdulillah, great to be in your company and the company of our listeners at this point in time.
Alhamdulillah. Mufti Saab, in the first segment of our program, we had the very first topic that we discussed in Bursary, creditors claims against a deceased estate, and Mufti Saab gave some basic information. I see a question has appeared here now. The question reads, Assalamu alaikum, Mulana, if one's husband passed away and had no estate, is the wife or kids liable to pay any of his outstanding debts?
Very relevant question, Mulana. The thing is, in that kind of scenario, if the husband does not have an estate at all, absolutely nothing for the creditors to claim against, in that case, the surviving heirs, in the case of a wife, maybe children, are not primarily responsible for that debt obligation of the husband. In other words, there's no claim against the surviving heirs for that outstanding debt. However, if the heirs on their own accord feel that they are willing and able to settle these creditors, in that case, it is purely their own decision to do so, and they will be rewarded for it. And obviously the difficulty of the if there's any intentional involvement in credit without an intention to pay, the heirs will be playing their part to alleviate the difficulty of the deceased. In the case where the deceased had an intention to pay, it was involvement in credit which was legitimate and there was always an effort to pay. In that case, the deceased is also not in any kind of difficult position from what we know of the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Okay, Jazakallah for clarifying that for the listener. We now move on to the second segment of our program, Business for Beginners.
Business for Beginners on the Atajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Sahib, if we could discuss a very important topic here, what people overlook when they fall for BEE share offerings.
Yes, Mulana, you know, in recent times we've had so many BEE share offerings coming on the market, and I'm not even going to list the amount of that have been launched. And I must mention that I was really taken by surprise in terms of how many individuals are actually interested in some of these BEE share offerings. I don't blame them. Tough economic conditions do call for maybe, you know, making extra buck some way and the other, you know. So I don't blame people, but I just want to maybe take a minute to look at what individuals often overlook when it comes to BEE share offerings. Because for many of us as investors, we would just put our money and look for the returns, wait for the returns, you know. That's by and large our expectation. And there's absolutely no expectation of any kind of loss. The only expectation is profit, you know, which is a natural consequence of the human being, I suppose. But in the case of BEE share offerings, by and large, individuals tend to expect only profits. Now, before I go into a very, very simplified understanding of three things that individuals overlook when it comes to BEE share offerings, allow me to just give you a basic introduction, Moana. When it comes to these BEE deals, first of all, there have been major changes or developments in terms of the BEE code itself. Mm-hmm. So the first thing, initially we found that the focus of the BEE codes was purely on ownership, who owns the specific company. Based on that, that company would be given its BEE rating, right? Thereafter, there's been a further development was that the BEE codes then began to seek, together with ownership, what is the participation of previously disadvantaged individuals in that given company. So it moved to that. And then there were further developments which are more recent now. We find that the BEE codes are now looking at employment equity. To what extent are the previously disadvantaged individuals employed in the company? To what extent are previously disadvantaged individuals being developed in terms of skills? And then a much more recent development was the aspect of to what extent does a specific company source from black-owned or even previously disadvantaged companies, you know. So you can see developments over time regarding the BEE codes, and if anyone has been following the media, you find how the BEE codes are actually stifling business in the country, more specifically the motor industry. And I was looking at articles in terms of how VW specifically is putting up a fuss in terms of how BEE codes are actually stifling them, despite the motor vehicle industry being one of the most significant contributors to a national GDP. So that in terms of an introduction, I just wanted to make the point about how the BEE codes have developed over time, right? I now want to just give you and our listeners a very, very simplified understanding of what three things people overlook in terms of BEE share offerings. And I'm doing this in a very simplified manner. So if anyone is an expert in these matters, I'm appealing to them not to shoot me down for simplifying the matter. It's purely for ordinary people to understand what should not be overlooked in terms of BEE offerings. The first thing, Marana, is when it comes to you as an investor, the most basic requirement is that when you've invested in these shares, you need to assess or what investors overlook is whether voting in that specific AGM of that company is in proportion to the shares that you hold. Because many a time you can be having shares, but you don't have shares, you know, in the sense that your voting rights are kept and restricted to a large extent purely because of your the kind of shares you hold. It's not just ordinary shares. So your voting rights could be restricted. Now, why this aspect is important to consider is because for you as a Muslim investor, you have a right to voice your opinion regarding activities of the company, impermissible activities. And if your rights, your voting rights are going to be restricted, it does not serve any purpose for you to be investing in that company. Because you have no say in terms of what the company does and what they don't do. I must also mention that many individuals that I've interacted with, investors, don't even care about attending AGMs. Whereas it is your Islamic duty. If you're investing in that company, you're a shareholder. You have a right and you have a duty to attend a meeting and voice your opinion regarding matters. So that's the first matter. If you'll allow me, Mona, can I proceed to the second matter? The second one is that the investor needs to look at what sort of right do you have to the benefits of your on your equity or even the dividend, whether it be changes in capital, appreciation, depreciation. What sort of rights do you have in terms of the benefits that accrue on your shares? Are there restrictions? Is there a lockdown, like you will not be able to trade in your shares for the next 5, 10 years, or whatever it is, you know, whatever lockdown period is set by the rights issuer. In that case, the individual investor needs to know what kind of rights will you have to benefit. Assuming you have a death scenario of that individual investor, how will the family be able to deal with these shares if there's a lockdown period? You know, a simple thing like that. Or even how often will you be paid dividends? That's simple as I could put it, maybe. That's the second matter which is overlooked by ordinary investors. And the third matter is to understand that when these share offerings are made to previously disadvantaged individuals, that company has to subsidize the shares that are being issued at a discounted rate. So let's assume the normal rate to invest in that company per share is, I don't know, 200 Rand. But the company is offering it to you as a previously disadvantaged individual at 50 Rand. So the 150 Rand has to be made up somehow. The company can't just give it to you for 50 Rand. For that 150 Rand per share, the company has to source debt. They've got to engage in financing to get that, to subsidize the value that they're giving the share to you at. So what this means is for you as a shareholder now, you don't have a net value apart from debt, free from debt. If you say you're a shareholder in that company, you actually you don't own the net value of that share. There's actually a component of debt which is loaded onto that share. So I hope I've simplified it. These matters tend to be complex, but I've just intended to give you a very simplistic understanding of how these share offerings are not just a share offering at a discounted rate. The company has to make up and would naturally engage in some kind of financing transaction to make sure that they subsidize the value of the shares. What this means is that for you as a Muslim investor, you're actually loaded with debt. You don't have a net value in rand. It's not that if you phone the company today, you want your shares back, they'll give you exactly the value that they tell you over the phone. No. There'll be some amount of debt that needs to be considered or factored into what they pay you out eventually. So these are just three issues. I've totally kept silent on the issue of Sharia compliance. I mean, companies are complex financial entities. They are listed on stock exchanges. As I mentioned in one of the previous shows, Moana, if you're investing in MTN, for example, you're not only investing in a company that sells airtime and data. This is a multinational corporation with complicated financial operations. And for you as an investor, without Sharia expertise, without subjecting those shares to any kind of Sharia scrutiny, you are trading on dangerous ground.
JazakAllah for that, Mustafa. I think you have simplified it, and together with simplifying it, the discussion and the explanation at the end also, that we got to make sure that these things are all in compliance with Sharia. That is obviously extremely important for us as Muslims.
Well, what is of concern is many investors tend to fall for the fact that it's BEE, it's for empowerment of people, you know. The Sharia is not averse to those kind of things. The Sharia wants to see people empowered, but that is not the only criteria when it comes to engaging in financial transactions. We don't only look at what's the effects. We've got to look at the actual structure, the actual form or substance of the transaction before we invest.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Mufti Saab. That brings us to the end of that discussion, the second segment of our program. We now go to the final segment of our program, Fiqh of Commerce.
Fiqh of Commerce on the At-Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Sahib, last week, or rather, let's say for the past few weeks, maybe even over a month definitely, we have been speaking of the very important topic of gifting and different methods arising with regards to gifting. One or two issues that we have discussed already is the issue of offer and acceptance and then possession of the gifted item, etc. Last week we discussed the topic of a gifting of outstanding debt incurred by a debtor. So you're not actually gifting an item. Here we're talking of debt. Mufti Sahib could just run us through that.
I summed up a very complicated area of fiqh in last week's discussion when we talked about when you're giving a debtor, but someone owes you money, and that individual is just not paying you, and for you as the person who gave the credit, you say, you know what, that amount of money, I'm gifting it to you, it's done, just don't pay it back anymore. You know, you're gifting that outstanding debt which has been incurred by a debtor. In that kind of scenario, I must emphasize, for those who are in the know, there's a very complex fiqhi reasoning behind this whole thing, but in simple terms, it is permissible to do so. A creditor can waive and gift the actual debt to a debtor and say, you don't have to settle me anymore. However, as I mentioned last week, the rules are very much different when it comes to regarding the same sum of money as zakat. So if the creditor works out their zakat and calculates it to be, say, 5,000 rand payable as zakat, at the same time, someone else is owing you 5,000 rand, so you just write off that 5,000 rand as zakat. That kind of practice, for another very complicated fiqhi reason, becomes an area of contention and something which is not allowed in the section of zakah. So the point that needed to be made is the complexity of the law of gifting versus the law of zakat. The law of zakat is very different. What applies in gifting will not necessarily apply in zakat. So in gifting it is allowed. In zakah, that same scenario would not be allowed.
Alright, Mufti, as we said earlier this week, maybe what we could take a look at, we did speak of one of the integral parts of gifting process is obviously the topic of possession. Mm-hmm. Now, what happens when a father or, say, example, a guardian for that matter, or if they give their minor child a gift, is possession then established?
Well, I ask a very important question because up to now, in terms of our past discussions, we've emphasized that there are some cornerstones to any gifting process. One is the offer, the acceptance, and then the possession, which was very integral. We took a detailed look at possession in terms of whether it's a physical form of possession or some kind of tacit implied form of possession, and we probably will revisit the whole aspect of possession when it comes to gifting of a portion of an immovable item, you know, half of the house or 50% of the house, or that kind of thing is another area of complexity. But for now, I think in terms of your question, Mona, you're asking about what happens if possession is so integral? How does that play out when it comes to a father or a guardian gifting to their own child? You know, where the child is so small or so minor that possession doesn't achieve any purpose. You know, giving it to the child doesn't really matter. So I would state that in simple terms, in that case, the Sharia is flexible and it allows for the father to represent both the giftor and the giftee. The father is representing the person who's giving and also receiving at the same time. That kind of capacity to represent both sides of the transaction is only allowed for the father or any kind of curator or even the representative or the guardian of the child. So it's a very restricted form where someone can represent two sides of the transaction. It's not normally the case. A third party out of the blue cannot just represent a child and say that I'm representing the giver and the recipient of the gift. So in the case, in short, the father can say, this, you know, let's assume that the father is not well and maybe making a wasiyah, gifting their assets in their lifetime. So he says, you know, this specific shop here, this property here, is for my 3-4 year old son. It's for him. He tells some adults and he informs them that this is for my son. you know, the revenue is for the son. So the child is minor, can't accept, doesn't understand, doesn't have a clue what is being gifted to them. But the adults around that person know that, you know what, this item has been intended for that minor child. In that case, the father, the giftor, is representing the giver of the gift and the recipient at the same time. I must also mention that there is a very specific sequence of who can represent the child. First it's father, then the person who is appointed by the father to represent the child, then it goes to grandfather, then the person who the grandfather appoints as curator, thereafter an Islamic court or even a tribunal, Islamic tribunal in the Muslim state can appoint someone who represents in the absence of the father or grandfather. So the Sharia has specific guidelines in terms of who represents the child. That's very much in a nutshell what applies in the case of a father gifting to a child, a minor child, and possession is actually not possible to achieve purely because of the child, the person, the recipient being a minor. There are three scenarios that I would like to just touch on quickly, if you'll allow me, Mohan.
Sure.
Do you have any questions on your side?
No, nothing as yet.
Okay, on the three scenarios that I've observed very commonly, one is where the item that is intended for the child is still owned by an adult, right, the father or guardian, but is in the possession of the child. It's owned by someone, but it's in the possession of the child. And that same item you intended to give to the child. So in that case, that's one scenario where a father or guardian is gifting to the child, and the item is already in the hands of the child. That's permissible. There's nothing wrong and prohibited in that. Nothing standing in the way of that possession. The second scenario is where you have an item maybe in the possession of a third person. So it's in the possession of your brother or your father or your sister, and you're intending to gift it to your own child. In that case also, it is permissible for that gifting process to be completed without the actual gift having moved. But you as the donor, as the giver of that item, you know that the item is with that person and you've given it to the minor child. The main thing there is just to make sure that there's some kind of document recording that the item belongs to the minor child, so that in the event of death, the heirs or family are aware that that specific valuable item belongs to the minor. The third scenario is the most obvious scenario, where you have a person who the father or guardian is in possession of the item, and then they're giving it over to the child. That's also a permissible scenario where the father or guardian will represent the giver and the recipient at the same time, and the gift will still be valid. So those are just a few three quick scenarios of how this gifting could possibly transpire in the case of a father or guardian giving to a minor child, and the possession requirement is actually waived or overlooked in the sense that the father or guardian represents both sides, the giver and the recipient of a gift.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab, for answering the question and for the beautiful explanation and the scenarios that that Mufti Sahab has outlined for us. I think it makes it very clear that, you know, Sharia tries as far as possible to allow this, especially in cases like this, to allow the transaction or to allow the deal, etc., to go through. You know, Sharia doesn't want to look and seem as if it's, you know, just out there to not allow these things to go through and make things difficult for people. And I think this is a topic that we have discussed you know, many times, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it such that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created these ways in which these things can happen then.
Yes, Mulana, definitely, as you correctly mentioned there. You know, many a time in our day-to-day interactions, these kind of scenarios, like the one you asked about today, Mulana, it does. If you just look at a simple case where a father maybe has a habit of on a monthly basis transferring money to the child, you know, as a saving. In that kind of scenario, you don't find the offer, there's no acceptance, there's no possession, absolutely nothing. But the transaction is fine, and the gift is still valid in the favor of the child, especially in the case where if you take the scenario of death of any one of those parties involved here. To which estate will that amount of money belong to? If you're saying that that sum of money that is transferred will belong to my child, it means the child has become the owner of the item. If you're saying that, no, it's my money still, I've transferred it to their account, but it's my money, it forms part of my estate, in that case the gift is not going to be valid, and it will form part of the estate of the father who is gifting that sum of money to a child. So it does translate into the ordinary scenarios that you find prevalent in our day-to-day society.
JazakAllah for the explanation, Mufti Sahab, and from our side, I think we can conclude the discussion today.
By all means, Mona, and I'm very much, it's been a pleasure to be with you and the listeners. I hope that matters have been clarified sufficiently. If anything is unclear, I'm available to be contacted at the office number of 011-373-8000.
JazakAllah Mufti Saab for availing yourself. For the listeners, as Mufti Saab has said, if there's anything that was discussed or anything that is on your mind that you didn't get to ask, you can contact Mufti Saab at the Jamiat offices, 011-373-8000, and Mufti Saab will take a look at your query and he will try and answer you as best as possible. We thank the listeners for listening into our program today. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it such that we all benefit, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it such that we can practice better on our beautiful deen. Mufti Saab, JazakAllah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance.
I mean, JazakAllah for your time, Mawlana. We look forward to the next show, inshallah.
Inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make that also possible. From the side of Radio Islam and our engineer brother Ziyad, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.